We're in Colossians chapter 2. Last few verses of chapter 1, Paul was telling us about what empowered his ministry. He talked about sufferings and the effect that that has to deepen the convictions of faith and deepen the ability to respond to other people's sufferings and struggles, and that empowers his ministry. He talked about his recognition of his stewardship, that God was the one that had commissioned him to be an apostle, and he constantly felt both the weight of that commission and the privilege of it, to be a servant of God to preach Christ, and what a delight that was to him, but also what an understanding of wanting to fulfill well the ministry that God had given to him. He talked about being empowered by the truth, the mystery of the gospel, that God had hidden for ages and generations, that mystery that Gentiles are fully included in God's plan of salvation. And that was something that motivated Paul to preach Christ, because he knew the Gentiles were included. And so preach it boldly. We sometimes talk about that in terms, I mean, we're kind of used to, after 2,000 years of church history, we're sort of used to the idea of Gentiles being included. And we rejoice in that. But the early church really struggled with that idea that the Gentiles were included. I mean, the early church in Jerusalem especially really wrestled with the idea, can Gentiles be saved? Or do they have to become Jews first? And Paul's message was no, nothing Jewish. In fact, he had a very great struggle to maintain that distinction. So he had a young protege with him by the name of Timothy, who he was training in the ministry, and eventually Timothy takes over the pastorate of the church of Ephesus for a while Paul is in prison. But Timothy was born to a Jewish woman. And so when Paul is ready to start going out into ministry with Timothy, he takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Because Timothy was born to a Jewish woman, so he was considered Jewish, but he hadn't been circumcised because his father was a Gentile. Well, why did Paul do that? Because Timothy was Jewish. And that would have been a huge insult to all the Jewish people that Paul went to preach to. Now, he had another young protege named Titus, who was a Greek. And by the way, Paul writes letters to both of these fellas. You know, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were written to these two men that Paul trained for ministry. Titus was a Greek, and Paul maintains vehemently. He went back to Jerusalem with Titus one time, and there was a lot of pressure from Christians in Jerusalem to have Titus circumcised. And Paul said, not a chance. And I imagine they pointed to Timothy and said, well, you had him circumcised, why not Titus? The distinction was Timothy was already a Jew, Titus was not. So Timothy, becoming circumcised and following through with the patterns of Jewish custom, was an opportunity to remove a stumbling block to the gospel. Titus, if Paul would have encouraged Titus to be circumcised, it would have totally blown the foundations of the gospel that you're accepted in Christ on the basis of faith and nothing else. So that mystery, Paul labored to maintain the integrity of the gospel throughout his entire ministry. But so he was so motivated by the truth that Christ is totally sufficient. Christ is what we need. Christ is all we need. We need nothing else. So if I go to minister in another location, I might change my dress or some of my customs to match the local dress and customs in order to remove a stumbling block from the gospel that doesn't need to be there, but I'd better not sacrifice the truths of the gospel. So Paul was motivated by the truth that Christ is totally, completely sufficient. Verse 28 of chapter 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's the goal of the ministry. We want to grow mature disciples of Christ. What does maturity look like? It's not perfection. We'll never hit that this side of glory. But it is an ability to implement the commands of Christ in our lives so that we are on a trajectory of thinking better like Christ, of speaking better like Christ, of acting better like Christ. Paul says that's all going to be founded on this understanding of the gospel. We need to understand Jesus more if we want to build our lives upon him. And he says at verse 29 of chapter 1, it's for this that I toil. struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's a fantastic presentation of both sides of the Christian life here. It's who's doing the work? You know, you can answer that question both ways. You say, is it God or is it Paul doing the work? Yes, it is. It is. Paul says, I'm laboring, I'm toiling. He uses a word that in the Greek, you'll even probably recognize it. It's agonizo, agony. I'm agonizing over the growth of the church. It was an athletic term. We just watched the other night with our family in the movie Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Little. Anybody seen the movie? Anybody know the history of Eric Little? Now, he was a Scotsman. His father was a missionary in China, and he could run fast. And so back in the 1920s, he worked his way up through the Scottish rounds and was chosen to serve, to represent Great Britain in the Olympics, I think in 1924. Yeah. Well, anyway, he was a very faithful man. Now, we would probably differ with him a little bit on this theology, but he was convinced that Sunday was the Sabbath day, and God's law forbade any sort of recreational activity. Well, when he gets to France for the Olympics, he finds out that his qualifying run is going to be on a Sunday. So he tells the chairman of the Olympic Committee and the future King of England, I can't run, not on Sunday. And he took a stand for his faith, and it's an amazing story. But he understood what toil was. I forgot for a second where I was going with that. Yeah, agonizing. You know, and I watched that movie, and I love the conviction with which he stands. He stands in humility, even though he takes a very firm stand. He wasn't arrogant or brash about it, but he simply said, I can't violate God's law and break my conscience by doing so. But you watch those men running and all that they went through to be able to train to run. Now, I think you all know me pretty well, that I really would rather bang my head with a hammer than run. I mean, I don't mind work. It's not that I'm opposed to getting my heart rate up. I just don't like running. I don't know what it is. So, you know, I go out to the garden and I'll work all day long and I'll turn over shovelfuls of dirt and I'll rake rocks and I'll pull weeds and I'll do heavy work. I'm not opposed to work and sweat. I love those things. I just hate running. I hate it. So anyway, but I mean, you watch these guys and like, that's their life. That's all they ever do is run, run, run. Why? Because it's agony. And in order to train your body to respond properly during a race of that caliber, you have to constantly be subjecting it to that kind of agony. And I said, that's why I don't do it. It's agony. It's hard. It's a strain on your body. They talk about the rush of running. I've never, maybe that's it. I've never felt that rush of running. All I ever feel is the pain. But he uses that term agony to illustrate with sort of an athletic kind of contest. This is what he's engaged in doing. He's agonizing over the churches, pouring that same kind of labor and intensity of activity into it. He's laboring, he's toiling, he's struggling with all the energy that God powerfully works through me. Now, this is not some sort of strength demonstration. One time when I was a teenager, I went to one of these, you know, I had these huge muscle-bound men walk up on stage and they grab this big piece of steel and, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and they bend it into a pretzel shape, right? And so I'm not so sure that that's what that verse means. In fact, I'm positive that's not what that verse means. I kind of think it's most likely all the weightlifting and possibly steroids you've been doing that allow you to bend that steel bar. But Paul's agonizing, but God was the one that's working. We recognize this in the ministry. Any ministry you do, whether you're encouraging somebody, whether you're teaching and preaching, it's like there's labor, there's work in it. Somebody asks you a question and you're trying to advise them, as Christians should be continually doing for each other. You know, just sharing our problems as friends. To think of a good biblical response, it's hard. What would God's answer to this question be? Think through all the scripture passages that I know of. What kind of things has God told us about that? How do I advise this person? Because I want to make sure I give them good biblical advice. That's a lot of effort. It's a lot of work. Studying to teach, it's a lot of effort. It's a lot of work. I mean, it's It's not the physical kind of work and activity, but it's effort. Encouraging people, praying for people. You know, all the things that we do together as Christians and ministering to one another, it's difficult, it's work. You know, once a month we have this meal and the folks that prepare it. We got two different groups that prepare this. Is it work? It is a lot of work. Yeah, they're over here on Saturdays setting up tables. They're there on Sundays getting food ready. Everybody that brings the food in when you guys do this, you know, it's work. But God is at work through it to accomplish big things in the church. So Paul's going to continue that idea there in verse 2. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have. And he uses the same word, agonizo. There's great agony. Now, usually in modern English, we apply the term of like negative experience to agony. It's painful. It doesn't really carry that. It just carries the idea of the great amount of exertion that it takes to do this. What great struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face. Now, this is the first clue that Paul gives us that he has not been to the Colossian church before. Well, it's not the first clue. It's earlier in chapter 1, I guess, he told us that he was told about the Colossians with a report from a fellow named Epaphroditus. And now here he tells us, I'm agonizing over you and Laodicea and all the churches that have not seen my face. So Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, still bore a weight of burden for the churches that he had never personally interacted with. Now let's take a little bit of an extrapolation for that and say for Colossae, for Laodicea, and for Mendota Bible Church. Paul's ministry is a foundational one. The apostleship was foundational for the church, and that includes us. Anybody seen Paul face to face? If you raise your hand, I need to talk to you afterwards, okay? No, he's been gone for quite a long time. But his burden to see the church as established is carried on through his writings for us. So as we study what he wrote here, the Holy Spirit working through him, to write exactly what we would need as a church to continue growing in maturity even 2,000 years later. That's God's marvelous plan. And so Paul's, I want you to know what a great struggle I have for everybody. Now verse 1, he just tells us about that struggle and all that exertion that he's putting into it. In verse 2, he's going to tell us what he wants to accomplish. So runners, like Eric Little, the goal was to cross the finish line first. Be the first one to cross that line so that you win the race. Well, what's the goal for which Paul is exerting himself? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And here he gets to the heart of the matter. He wants us to be comforted. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be strengthened in that inner man, to not give up, not be disheartened, not be discouraged. Life's full of discouragements, isn't it? Life's full of things that don't go the way you thought they were going to go. I mean, wouldn't it be great if I could honestly stand up here and say, like the prosperity preachers, God wants you to always be wealthy and healthy and in charge of things. But is that God's plan? No, it is not. It is not God's plan that you always be healthy. He never promised us that. It's not God's plan that we always be wealthy and have all the money that we think we should need. God leads us through different periods of life. We talked about suffering and how it empowered Paul's ministry. Well, if you go around telling everybody that it's God's will that you're always healthy and you're always wealthy and you're always on the positive increase in your life, what happens when trouble comes? You know, it almost cracked me up, if it weren't so heartbreaking, Joel Osteen's response to the shooting at his church a couple of weeks ago. Anybody hear about this? So here's a man that every Sunday stands up in the pulpit and tells his people, God loves you, he's got a great plan for your life, he wants you to get that promotion, he wants you to buy that new car, pay off the debt on your house, he wants you to be healthy. And one week, someone came into their church with a rifle and started shooting, and a couple people died. Do you know his response was the same response just about that we would have? He says, oh, I'm praying God works in many different ways. And we're praying God's comforts will be with you. But that's not what you tell your people every week. Do you not see the contradiction there? We try to tell the truth and say God sometimes intends that we suffer. His son suffered. We agonize through the faith. Our faith is developed through agony, just like the runner's conditioning is built up through struggle. I am still sitting around waiting for me to just naturally develop the ability to bench press 300 pounds. It hasn't happened yet. I don't know why. Because I haven't picked up a weight, well, other than myself, in years. But Paul says, I'm laboring for you folks that I want your hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to understand the mystery of Christ, because that's what's going to knit you together. That's what's going to pull this all together for you so that you don't get discouraged when the trials come. I want you to turn to a couple of passages here that are going to talk about this idea of being knit together in love. Romans 8 is the first one. Because there's a couple directions this idea of love can go through, and I think Paul doesn't specify which one he's talking about because he means both. I want you to be encouraged, understanding, first of all, God's love for you. And we sing a very simple song to our little kids. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Why? Because we want them to understand from a very young age that Christ's demonstration of love for us by dying in our place is the definitive demonstration of God's love. If you're suffering trial in your life, does that mean God doesn't love you? No, it doesn't. God's already indelibly displayed his love for you through Christ. So Romans chapter 8, I want to read verses 15 through 39. I know it's a little bit of an extended section, but Paul writes this fantastic passage about Christ's love for us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we all may also be glorified with him. You see the connection there of suffering? Does suffering mean God doesn't love you? No. Because in the midst of our suffering, the Holy Spirit is still screaming to us, you are God's children. You're fellow heirs with Christ. He suffered, you're going to suffer. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjects it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that knowledge of God's unbreakable love for you, how can that encourage? How couldn't that encourage? You know, whatever you're suffering, folks, it is not because God does not love you. Rather, it is because he does. And he is working in you something wonderful. He is refining your faith. He is turning your eyes to him and him only. You know, if love brings the greatest good to the object of love, isn't that what we do with our kids? We raise our children. We discipline them when they do wrong. We tell them no because they don't know what's best for them. We look ahead and say what's best for you is actually that you do learn how to make your bed in the morning. No, you can't have that cookie right now, because if you eat that cookie now, you're not going to want to eat a good meal later on, and what's best for you is that you eat good, nourishing food. That's what's going to help you grow. In the same way, God sometimes has to tell us no because there are so many things we do not understand what is best. We do not have infinite wisdom like he does. We do not have eternal sight like he does. And so we can't let the tribulations and trials that he allows us to come into to train us, we can't let those things convince us that his love for us has been diminished or broken. He loves you. Christ is the demonstration of his love. He gave his son for you. So Paul says, yeah, I want you to know the love of Christ. I want you to reach this full assurance of understanding of that. I want you to be knit together in love so that your heart is held together, it's instructed in, it's built upon an understanding of God's love for you. God loves you. Now there's another way I think that you could take this idea of being knit together in love. And I think it's another expression of God's love for us. And that is our love for one another. So we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 4. One of the great passages about love that the Christians should be sharing for one another. You might even know the song for this one. 1 John 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 21. John here is going to write about our love for one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he and God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our love for one another is supposed to be a very visible, kind of tangible demonstration of God's love for us. So that if I am absolutely convinced of God's love for me, I'm going to be able to love you. Because I know he loves you too. And that's going to come in the midst of our sins against one another. It's going to come in the midst of our aggravations toward one another. Look, we're all sinners, and that's not going to change this side of glory. But we can still love one another because God loved us even when we were sinners. And that is supposed to be reflected in the church. So that we love one another. Not on the surface, not just with words, but we truly do love one another. Paul's agonizing, he's laboring so that the saints could fulfill God's commands to love one another. And that as we love one another, we're helping each other be knit together in love. We're helping each other understand God's great love for us. So God is using this great cycle of love. As he pours his love into us and we pour our love into other people and that helps convince them of God's love for them, he's using that to build his church. Paul agonized for that result. I want you to be knit together in love. And what's going to be the result of that? Sorry, I'm back in Colossians 2 now. I know, we're jumping all over the place, right? Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul agonizing that the churches would just live in this place where they know God's love for them, where they're expressing their love for one another, so that we are built up in understanding the riches of Christ's mystery. Now, it might be a trite little saying, but whatever the question is, Christ is the answer. Paul wants to draw our attention to Christ, who is totally sufficient. Christ is the Word of God. He's the expression of all of God's thoughts and will and heart for us. Christ is everything. Christ secured our salvation totally by himself. We don't contribute to that. Keep dwelling upon the sufficiency of Christ. Sufficiency for all things. Not just for salvation, but for every daily need. Who's going to provide for you? Christ, your shepherd. Who created you? Christ, your creator. For what purpose do you exist? For whatever purpose Christ, your Lord, determines. How are you going to accomplish whatever it is he's given you to do this day? Well, you look to his word. What did God tell the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved son. Hear him. Christ is the word of God. He is the will of God. He is the love of God. Christ is our total sufficiency. And a big part of what we do in ministry is not just some general sense of trying to encourage people or make them think positive. We want you to see Christ. I want you to see what he's done for you. I want you to see all that he's accomplished on your behalf. I want you to see him and let everything else fade away. That's where full assurance is going to come. The more you see Christ, the more assured you're going to be in every area of life. Every area. Doesn't mean it'll be easy because we just read about suffering and what a part of life it is. Even Christ suffered. But even in the midst of our suffering, especially in the midst of our sufferings, we look at Christ who suffered. And we find him sufficient to carry us through it because he did it. That's where assurance is, in understanding Christ. Understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. And in verse 3, he uses this fantastic statement, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is here attacking an early form of a philosophy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism came to fruition in the second century. So about another 100 years after this was written, it really came to full flower. But we see elements of it starting to develop in the early church when Paul is writing. We see it a lot more when John is writing at the end of the first century. But one of the elements of Gnosticism was that there are these secret mysteries out there that only the initiated can understand. Only the elite priesthood of the Gnostics could really get it. So if you want to know those mysteries, you got to come to me. That gives me a lot of power, doesn't it? I'm the only one that knows this stuff? Aha. Well, then you better give me whatever it is I'm asking for if you want to know these mysteries. Folks, this stuff still exists today in some of the cults, like Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, and even Mormonism. You know, the further you go into those religions, they tell you they're going to reveal to you deeper and deeper mysteries and give you a better understanding of the world. The biblical presentation is much different. Christ is the fullness of God's understanding. And it's there, it's available for everybody because he's given you this book. Study this. Know Christ. You, every Christian, should know Christ fully. Not just the elite. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why we read as our call to worship this morning from Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The more you think about God, the wiser you become. The Word of God is something that expands your mental capacity. Because what greater object of study can we have than our God? You talk about secrets that are out there. And I know our scientists are always trying to discover new secrets of the universe. You know what? Our God already knows them. Because he made it. And if he wants us to know that, he can give that to us. And he's given us a lot of understanding of the universe. But isn't it amazing that no matter how deep we delve, we find out there's still a bunch we don't understand? You know, we don't even know what this is. Break it down. I mean, we used to think, oh, it's made up of atoms. Well, guess what? You can break an atom. We found out, oh, you can break an atom into three parts. You got protons and neutrons and electrons. Well, guess what? You can break those into smaller parts. And we keep working, and every point we delve down further and further, we see the mysteries of God's creation that we don't understand it. And we can't fully understand it. But our God does. And Christ is the fullness. He's the treasures of God's wisdom. And so Paul is attacking that Gnostic thinking that there are only certain people who understand those mysteries. Everybody who has the Word of God, who has what's revealed to them, who has Christ, can understand the mysteries because Christ is the mystery. So understand him. Get to know him. Study him. Verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The danger of false teaching existed in the early church and it exists today to draw you away from Christ. That was Paul's labor. That's part of my labor and my concern for our church is to say, I want you to be so grounded in the knowledge of Christ and what he's done that you're not tempted to follow off into human philosophies and false teachings. They're out there. How many of you on a regular basis use any kind of social media? You can raise your hand. I'm not gonna go off on social media, right? It's a tool. Use it well. But how much junk is there on that stuff? There's good stuff. Social media, the ability of false teaching to spread has been exponentially multiplied in the 21st century. As we have, it used to be radio. You know, well, actually, go back farther. It used to be books. You know, and in Paul's day, you know how long it took a book to spread throughout the world? Decades before copies of this thing could be spread all throughout the Roman Empire. And now we're just talking about a piece of the world. And then we invented the printing press, and now we can print 2,000 or 3,000 books at a time. And boy, did knowledge start spreading fast. And then, yeah, we invented machines that could print any faster. Even faster. Now you can print books at a rate of tens of thousands of copies at a time. What was it? I think William Tyndale's original New Testament, they printed like 3,000 copies, the first run. You know, now you can't even get a printer to do a book run for you for 3,000 copies. It's not enough. And then we got radio. Oh, now those false teachers can spread for hundreds of miles if you have enough power behind that radio antenna. And then we got television. I wish it wasn't only the false teachers that have that had taken over television, but they have, all right? If it's on television, it's almost certainly not good. I'm not going to say that's an absolute, but you know, most of what's on television is not solid biblical stuff. And then we got the internet. And now false teaching can spread across the world in a matter of seconds. And one person can hit that X button. You know, I'm waiting for the day, I'm just going to issue this little pet peeve, I'm waiting for the day when every news article can stop saying formerly known as Twitter. Okay, how long does it have to be named X before we just start calling it X? Hit the send button and whoosh. In microseconds, the idea is out there. Everybody that's subscribed to your channel. Well, Paul recognized the threat of false teaching back in the first century. We've got to recognize it now. Anything that wants to take you away from the sufficiency of Christ is going to be false. And so what's the answer to that? Yeah, we can go out there and we can study all the false teachings so that we can recognize like keywords and code words that they use. But the greatest way to keep yourself from drifting off into false teaching is to look at the truth. And sometimes it might be necessary to study a false teaching in order to understand what is it about it that's wrong. But for the most part, spend your time studying Christ. So that when someone else says, well, you know, you need Christ and... I'm going to tell you another pet peeve. Because I hate seeing these things all over the place, and modern evangelical Christianity thinks it's just fun to wear a shirt that says, all I need is a little bit of coffee and a whole lot of Jesus. And I understand the point. I know you're trying to be cute, but do not put those two things on the same level. I need nothing but Him. So can we recognize the error that's there? Yeah, if I spend my time knowing Christ. So that everything that comes along say, huh, that doesn't sound like the Christ I know. Something about that seems off. It's a little amiss. Now, how many of you married couples, your spouse comes down in the morning and you just look at him after talking for 5 or 10 minutes, you say, something seems off. You feeling okay today? Is there something wrong? Because you've been with that person so much, you know the difference when something's wrong. They're just quieter than normal. And maybe you can't list out 10 things that make you think that, but you recognize it. Something's not right today. That should be the same response for us with Christ. That we are spending so much time looking at Him, knowing Him, and not just studying about Him in the Bible, but knowing Him. So you're not going to know Christ apart from knowing your Bible. But it's not just an academic exercise. You need to be walking with Him. You need to be talking with Him so that you do not get pulled aside by plausible arguments and get deluded by things that sound reasonable but really don't measure up to the fullness of Christ. Verse 5, he finishes off, though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is what Paul's whole life was about. It's why he was willing to endure suffering. Why he was willing to have his head lobbed off. Because it would build the church. It would establish the church around Christ, who's the head. And as he writes to this group of people that he's never met, he tells them his greatest concern is not that you know Paul. I don't want you to know more about Paul and understand my teaching and, you know, like really be committed to Paul. I want you to be committed to Christ so that no one will tear you away from Him. No one will delude you into thinking that He's not sufficient. No one will make you think that you have to contribute something to what Jesus did. He's it. He's all. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the Gnostic teaching focused a lot on understanding. It was very big on, you know, making you think you are extremely smart. You understand secrets. You know, we have teachings out there that focus on knowledge today, but we have teachings out there that focus on other things too. Christ is sufficient.
So if you lose all the money that you've ever had, is Christ still sufficient? Yes, he is. If you lose all the health that you've enjoyed for years of your life, and you spend your last days in some agony, is Christ still sufficient? Yes, he is. What if all those other things crumble? Is Christ still sufficient? You can fill in the blank with whatever it is that you think you need apart from him. Is Christ sufficient? Paul says, if you can hang on to that, I'm going to rejoice at your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We get to take a look at that today as we come to our communion table. It's a great opportunity for us to remember, which is what we're supposed to do. Every time we take these elements, he told us, remember me.